Is this too the word of the Lord? And if it is the word of the Lord, are we thankful for it? Every Wednesday morning from 10 a.m. to noon, some of our staff gather together for a lectionary discussion in which whoever preaches, we read through the four lectionary passages together, and then we decide kind of collectively the text that will be preached the coming Sunday. And early in our discussion this past Wednesday, as the preacher, I ruled this out. And then we ended up talking about it for the next 2 hours, why I was not going to preach on this coming Sunday. And so here we are. The Lord truly is master. But it's really, really difficult to preach this because we live in the United States of America. You know what I mean? How do we say anything positive about a master-slave relationship in this country with our history? By the way, our particular brand of slavery in this country is called chattel slavery, which is a way of saying that we treated human beings like cattle, like dogs, worse than animals, right? In fact, you know that the Africans that were basically imported, forced to come to this country to work like animals, had no status as human beings. They were considered property. And the 1857 Dred Scott case that went all the way to the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court ruled that Dred Scott had no standing to file that lawsuit because he was property. He was not a human being. Again, no one at Church of All Nations should ever call ourselves law-abiding people. Okay? That is just one of the most idolatrous things that Christians could ever say. Because laws are created by human beings and often to favor some human beings over others. So to call ourselves law-abiding human beings is actually to agree with all of the laws that were passed in this country, some good, some evil. That's not a good enough standard for me as a Christian. To submit to God's law, that's what it means to be a Christian. But to be generally law-abiding in this country with our history of unjust laws, I don't think so. I mean, would any German be proud of saying that he was a law-abiding citizen during the reign of the Nazi regime? Well, we need to have fresh eyes then about our own history. And because of our unique history of evil in this country founded on economic prosperity of some because of the enslavement of others, it is really, really difficult to read, much less preach, about anything that uses slavery as a metaphor. But a couple of things. One is that slavery in this time was horrible, as it is just generally horrible in all times and places and circumstances. But it wasn't chattel slavery. It was more like an indentured servitude. That means especially if you were in debt or you went bankrupt or something like that, you gave the only thing you had, which is your labor, over to the person that you owed money to, and then you worked out the time within which you would pay that off. So, in fact, I have seen churches do silent auctions where people say, I will be a slave for a day, right? Have any of you offered yourself as a slave for a day or 3 hours? Have any of you, worse than that, bid on it? I have. And it's great. But so we can have, even now, we practice a form of it for fun. Now, this is no laughing matter in those days. But nevertheless, it wasn't lifelong, it wasn't permanent, and it wasn't permanently generational, like the way we have set it up in our United States of America. (Clears throat) The other thing to remember is that Jesus is not endorsing slavery. It sounds like he is, but he is using the internal logic of that system to drive home a point. Some of you have heard me preach for over 14 years since I've been to Minnesota. And you might remember that I have often used cars as a metaphor. You know, how the internal combustion engine works. Now, you know what? In about 20, 30 years, who knows if cars that run on fossil fuels will still be in existence? I mean, I hope, I pray that we will stop destroying the earth with these machines that we are kind of tied to, and it's ubiquitous. But if some person in the future were to read my notes or something, because they're worth reading after all, and saw that in multiple occasions, I used cars as a metaphor, and they're living in a time when, you know, vehicles are being run on fuel cell or solar energy or wind power or something. Is it possible that they might think, wow, this gin guy, he was really into destroying the environment because he used the metaphor of cars over and over again? I mean, that's just a system that we have. It's not something I support, and I gladly look for the day, a new dispensation, when we can do what we need to do without destroying the earth in the process. So in the same way, slavery was ubiquitous in Jesus' day. It's something that everyone understood, and he used the logic within that system to drive home a point. Does that make sense? All right, so a little context here. Some commentators will argue that verses 5 through 6 have nothing to do with the next passage, especially because in Matthew, this faith thing is used in quite a different context. But here in the Gospel of Luke, this whole passage is preceded by Jesus warning his disciples that occasions for stumbling will come. People will stumble in their faith in God. But woe to anyone by whom they come. Woe to those of us who are actually the cause of stumbling in other people's lives. It would be better if you tied a millstone around your neck and threw yourself into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Right? Jesus is almost fatalistic about it. Yes, stumbling will happen. But don't you be the one. It's got a little bit of pressure. And then Jesus says, further, be on your guard, verse 3. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. How many times? If the same offender sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. And, you know, in other gospels, we have 70 times 7. Basically, countless. And that's when the apostles say, verse 5. See, they're called disciples in verse 1, and they're called apostles in verse 5, meaning proclaimers, right? They're not just trainees disciples. They're apostles, proclaimers of the gospel by verse 5. The apostles who have to now take this message of faith to the world says to the Lord, increase our faith. They are desperate. It's not just I'm doing okay in my faith. I just want more faith. You know, I'm already kind of holy. I just want to be a little bit more holy than thou. It wasn't that kind of thing. These disciples were really struggling to figure out how to accept Jesus' call to minister in Jesus' name and not cause little ones to stumble, and to forgive those who hurt them, offend them, abuse them. It's a serious challenge, a very, very tough challenge. And it's to that cry of exasperation, anxiety, fear, paralysis that Jesus says, increase our faith. Increase your faith. If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is really, really small. In fact, a mustard seed fits between, two fingers that touch, right? You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In Matthew, you can tell a mountain to be uprooted and be thrown into the sea. Is it possible, with a little bit of human or mechanical help, to uproot a mulberry tree and plant it into the sea? Is that possible? Yes, it is. We have the technology, friends. Hallelujah. Are you impressed with that? Are you impressed with that? I got more. Do you know that you can take a mountain and throw it into the sea? Do you know that if you look at the land mass of South Korea today, it is larger than the land mass of South Korea 50 years ago? Did anyone know that? See, I know stuff. Okay, Jin Kim knew that. See, all Jin Kims know things. My evil twin brother. And the reason is because, you know, Korea is a little tiny peninsula. But it's got so many mountains, and much of the mountains are so steep that you can't, it's not arable, it's not even livable. And so the Korean government, especially in the 70s and 80s, actually cut down all kinds of mountains and started to increase the landmass, threw it into the ocean, literally. And there's all kinds of beachfronts and condos and industrial development that have happened on land that is now, that used to be ocean, that came from mountains. So even throwing mountains into the sea is something that we human beings have figured out how to do. But do you know what is really, really difficult? Is to have a proper posture before God, which gets us to have proper relations with one another. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, if you're the master, prepare supper for me and put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you may eat and drink when you're done with all of your basic responsibilities? And does the slave then demand thanks, gratitude, a deep appreciation, words of affirmation? That would be nice. But that's not the arrangement. When someone says, I will be in your service for a certain number of years to pay off my debt, then you just do your job. And your job is doing stuff during the daytime, plowing or tending sheep, and at night, serving the master. I also want to just take a little bit of time to talk about the word master. It's a really, really difficult word, again, in this country, because it evokes, for some, the trauma of slavery, and for others, the guilt and shame of being part of a people group that have enslaved other people. But my son has a master. He's been doing Taekwondo since he was 4 years old, and his master is called Master Shipley. He was Mr. Shipley, and then at some point, was it his fourth degree or fifth degree black belt? Fourth. So when Mr. Shipley became a fourth degree black belt in Taekwondo, he became Master Shipley, right? So one of my children actually calls somebody master on a regular basis. You know, it would be nice if there was another person he called master, but no, just one person, some white guy teaching Taekwondo. What's up with that? An ancient Korean martial arts, by the way. Oh my. And we talk about master craftsmen, right? There's a number of us here who have a master's degree. I myself am a divine master. I don't demand anybody call me that. I wouldn't mind if you did. But, I mean, we use the term master in all kinds of ways. And we do have masters in different specializations. But We don't like to think of anybody as master over our whole life, and nor should another human being have such mastery over us. But is it okay, despite our very difficult and psychologically traumatized nature as Americans of all stripes, is it okay for us as Christians to understand Jesus as master? If we can say that someone who specializes in a very high degree in Taekwondo or in woodworking or in some academic field can be a master, can we understand Jesus as the master of life, as the master of the world, as master of humanity, the one who was more humane, more masterful at being a human being than anyone else? Is it possible for us to conceive of Jesus as master at living? And if that were the case, can we conceive of ourselves as apprentices, as trainees, as disciples under this master? Not just to learn one narrow thing like Taekwondo, but to learn to live well, to live lovingly. Well, if that's the case, then we need kind of the posture of a servant or a slave, is, I think, the point that Jesus is making. For that to happen, we actually have to be kind of, I don't know what other words to use, submissive, obedient, trusting. Believe it or not, all of those things are required of my son in his Taekwondo class. If he wants to earn his third degree black belt, he has to continue to inhabit those virtues, embody those practices for him to keep growing in his own mastery of that ancient art. And by the way, what are little children if not slaves? Oh, we don't like to use that word, but can little children go where they want, do what they want, say what they want? Well, yes, they do, but we're not happy with it. And ultimately, we do bring some order, control, limits on all of that. I mean, in terms of the effective agency of babies, toddlers, little children, they might as well be slaves, because we basically can do with them what we want. And rightly so, because little children are incompetent, right? And they need the loving guidance of adults to help them function in life. Why don't we use the term slavery about our children and masters about ourselves? Because even if there, it looks like that to some degree, even if it functions like that in some degree, even if there are similarities, that's not how we feel. And the other problem is that we're not always very good masters ourselves, right? We ourselves actually, I mean, we might have expertise in this or that field, but in terms of life, which is what it means to be a parent, right? Parenting is teaching our children about life. We ourselves are not actually quite competent at that. And so part of our struggle as parents is raising our children with the authority and order that is required, and yet struggling with our own sense of hypocrisy and inadequacy and internalized sense of failure because of our own recognition of limitation and sin. And I think those things combined make it very difficult to understand ourselves as masters, even though we actually function that way. But this is where it truly makes sense that Jesus is our Lord and Master. We have four Gospels, four accounts of the life, the words, the thoughts, the testimony of Jesus. He was a really strange kind of master, wasn't he? He wasn't anything like the masters of the Roman Empire, the masters of the Jewish religious elite, the masters of apartheid South Africa, or of white supremacist America. This master didn't even act like this. You see this passage? The slave comes in after a long day of work, and the master sits down and says, "You serve me, and I'm not going to thank you because you're just doing your job, and afterwards you might eat leftovers." That's what this master does in this passage. Do you know that Jesus actually does not behave like this throughout his ministry? The real master, Jesus, refuses to lead an armed rebellion. Even though his disciples pick up a sword and start cutting people down, Jesus repairs that Roman soldier's ear, for instance. Jesus refuses to defend himself, even though he's about to be crucified. Jesus has this last wonderful meal with the disciples, not only the one who will sell him out with a kiss and 30 shekels of silver, but all the disciples, all 12 of them, who will betray him and pretend that they have no relation, no knowledge of this Jesus at all. He shares a wonderful meal. He is a host of a banquet for 12 disciples that turn out to be cowardly scoundrels the very next day. And not only that, in that same last week before his crucifixion, he gets on his hands and knees, strips to his waist, and washes the feet of his disciples. And as we know, it's not like paved roads we have now with lots of riding cars. It's pretty dusty over there and pretty dirty. This is what Jesus did. This is the kind of mastery that Jesus demonstrated. He is nothing like the master that we have in our head when we think about that word. He was truly a servant master. He was truly a humble master. He said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." What kind of master talks like that? What is the point of being a master? You know, what's the payoff working our way to becoming a master if after we reach that, we want to serve rather than be served? So Jesus turns mastery on his head. But the reason why Jesus must insist that he be master and that we be slave is because unless we trust Jesus, unless we follow Jesus, unless we obey Jesus, unless we submit to Jesus, we will be the wrong kind of master or enslaved in our old ways. Because we are incompetent little children in God's sight, because from God's point of view, there's very little difference between a toddler in his terrible twos or a grown man or woman in their emotional terrible twos. God is not impressed with us. But God does have compassion for our childishness. That's why no matter how old we are, we're nevertheless the child of God. Grandma Evelyn, who was a member of this church for almost 100 years, died at the age of 108. Do you know that even at the age of 108, Grandma Evelyn was nevertheless a child of God? There are no such things as adults of God anywhere in the world. Isn't that funny? They're only children of God. God has great compassion on our childishness. And so God offers to us apprenticeship. My son has, not him, we have to pay good money, like serious money, for him to have a master. Can you believe that? That is crazy. That guy should pay us. Well, we pay good money for our son to have a master over him. Do we not understand that this is essentially the logic of Christian discipleship? See, when we sign up to be a Christian, we're paying in some way our devotion, our commitment, our energy, our focus. We're paying for Jesus to be our master. If we don't want Jesus to be our master, if we don't want to get up into the belts, we can opt out. Nobody needs to be a Christian. Nobody needs to take Taekwondo either. But if we sign up to be a Christian, then we're signing up to submit to the system, to the discipline, to the art of that field. And Jesus' field happens to be life itself. So Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't want to follow me, that's okay. How many times did people walk away sad after encountering Jesus and the truth that struck them to the core of their being? Yet, nevertheless, many people walked away. By the time people saw Jesus on the cross, they said, oh man, I'm not ready to sign up for that. And most people walked away. We also have the option of walking away. But what I want to say is, if we sign up to be a Christian, then we've got to follow the program. Right? We just got to follow the program. And if we don't want to follow the program, we can opt out and we can walk away sad and everything is fine. But we can't sign up to be a Christian and do things our way. That's not what we signed up for. It takes total submission and trust before Jesus Christ for things to change. As I was saying, we now have the ability to throw mountains into the sea. But do you think we have gained the ability to have someone who is fundamentally distrustful to be trustful? Someone who is fundamentally anxious to be confident? For someone who is fundamentally fearful to be peaceful? Those of you who know something about trauma and the post-traumatic stress disorder that can linger on sometimes for a lifetime, we know just how difficult it is to heal from that. There's no judgment here. It is really, really hard to be trusting when at a very early age, important and supposedly trustworthy authority figures violated our trust at the core of our being. We have pastors, psychotherapists, counselors, social workers. We have people in all kinds of fields trying to help people heal from that, and I'm not sure how well we're doing. I'm not sure how successful all those efforts are. It's easier, in my opinion, to throw a mountain into the sea than actually to see real healing and transformation. In other words, from old creation to new creation, from damaged to healed, from a hermeneutic of suspicion to one fundamentally of trust. It is really, really difficult to see one human being actually transformed. It is just that difficult. And our lot as human beings is just that tragic. And what a crazy thing it is to be a local church. We gather for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning trying to be transformed. Well, I actually believe in Jesus. I have no idea how we could even attempt that with a straight face, with all that we know about the human condition, unless we actually believe in Jesus. And all I'm saying now is, let's do it fully. Right? We all signed up for it. Now, let's trust this master. We've had many masters. We've had many people call themselves masters in our lives, if not explicitly, then implicitly. And when we were young especially, we trusted those masters. And some of us, our original masters, our mommy and daddy, betrayed us in one form or another. And we've never been able to trust a master since. But Jesus is inviting us. Jesus is truly asking us to take a risk. I'm going to offer my hand, Jesus says. You have agency. But if you take my hand, and I will not coerce you, if you take my hand, you're going to have to follow me, trust me, submit. But the net result of all of that submission will be your liberation, will be your agency, will be you living your best life yet. Thanks to Joel Osteen for that quote. My very good friend, Joel Osteen. We met in South Africa. That's not a joke. And just like within 2 minutes, we became best friends. He would remember me if I reminded him. So seriously, we're good friends. But that's the difficult thing, isn't it? It's, do we go with our gut impulse that the people that we think we should trust are actually not trustworthy? Because that's what we learned. That's what many of us learned when we were little children. Do we go with that gut instinct? Or do we say, even that gut feeling can be transformed by a master who only wants to lead us so thoroughly into new creation that we actually can live and love and trust. In other words, become humane. God has great compassion for the ways that we human beings have robbed each other of our humanity. We live in a crazy society. I mean, there are parents who have robbed the humanity of their own children. This is, by the way, the main ministry that I do in this church. The main ministry I do here is trying to restore humanity back to our people whose humanity was fundamentally robbed in one way or another by their own parents. But I have no other balm of Gilead than this Jesus who claims to be the true master. My own experience is that when we submit fully to Jesus, the only thing he wants to do is embrace us, feed us, and wash our feet. There's really no other agenda that Jesus has. This is what it means to follow Jesus as master. It is to enter into human love and tenderness, graciousness, and hospitality. This is the Jesus that I, as your pastor, am appealing to you, my dear sisters and brothers and fellow children in the faith, to submit to. That is a really, really difficult concept in a country founded on freedom. With all our rhetoric of autonomy and independence. But there is no way, there is no true life apart from our own becoming slaves. So with compassion, with grace, with the experience, the different stages of life that we are in, let us come together, share with one another our own breakthroughs, our own obstacles, and the ways in which God has continued to move us from one form of life to another, from old creation to new creation, that we also might move from discipleship to apostleship, that our own training, apprenticeship before Jesus Christ, will lead to our proclamation and witness before the world that God is truly good. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we ask forgiveness on behalf of our country for the ways in which the term master and slave has been so outrageously abused. It's hard to even say those words. But Lord, here you subvert all human understanding. You use words and turn them upside down. You give us concepts that have a backwards effect on our mind. And so even though you are just simply the most humble being in the universe, and yet you use words such as master and slave to give us a new logic, a new logos, a new word that sounds like coercion, but is actually true freedom. So we pray, Lord, that we might dwell on your word, this word made flesh in Jesus Christ, this word which we will hear and now partake in through the Lord's Supper, this word, in the Lord's Supper, that is also shared in World Communion Sunday with Christians who also, like us, are seeking to be faithful disciples and live into our apostolic call. We thank you, Lord, that you are one, and you, one Lord and Master over all. We thank you so much, Lord. We are encouraged that there are countless Christians throughout the world this very morning that are seeking to live into this call of making you Lord and Master alone. So, Lord, we know that you sympathize with our struggle, our distaste, our gag reflex even, of such words and concepts because of our broken history. And yet, Lord, we trust you to be the Savior and Redeemer of all things, and pray that you would redeem us too, and your church for which you died and rose. We thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us and for all humanity, and pray that we would make you our master of life. We thank you so much, Lord, for your presence in our lives, and lift these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen.